Loving Lord, we thank you that part of your love is shown to us in the fact that you communicate with us. Though you are the creator of everything, though we are less than a gnat's whisker compared to you, you care about us enough that you would share who you are with us and how we are to live for you. So Lord, as we come to your word, may we do so with trembling. May we do so aware that we are listening to your words. And since you are so awesome, so are your words. Lord, please may we not just allow this to feed our minds, but may your words change our hearts and our wills. And Lord, please help me. Please help me to be faithful to your word, not to distract people from it, but to help us focus on it, Lord. And I thank you for the people gathered here today. I thank you for their desire to hear more from you. I thank you for their willingness to give of their time to be here. And I pray that you would prosper that heart and that willingness. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, which is includes our passage today. So that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, on page 1139. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This week, just to warn you, we're going to be doing 3 to 13. We are just going to go at such a dizzying pace. So if you get motion sickness or anything like that, be prepared for this. Hold on to your seats, strap in your seatbelts, because we are flying through God's word tonight. We are going to skate through 10 verses just like that. And we're going to look in particular at the theme of being a faithful people, a people full of faith. It's not easy to divide this passage up, but I think broadly verses 3 to 13 are focusing on the community of God's people in their relationship with one another. And then verses 14 and onwards, although it still has bearings on how the community live, is much more focused on how the community relate to those outside. And then if we were going to have time this year, which we're not, we got on to chapter 13, 1 to 7. We see it goes further still. It then asks not just how does this community relate to those who aren't of the community, but also how it relates to the authorities in the wider world. So I think that's the progression of thought. And so we're going to focus, it doesn't really matter how we divide it up as long as we're faithful to God's word, but we're going to focus on verses 3 to 13. And I wonder what you thought when you heard them, because When I first read this bit, it felt a little bit like a scattergun. I'm not even sure what a scattergun is, but it's that idea of lots of individual ideas just being thrown out one after the other. And it wasn't always clear a continuous idea or thought. But the more you look into it, the more you realise that Paul has purposely placed each verse after the one before. So I don't know whether you noticed this one. It goes, loves must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. It almost felt like he was going through a shopping list of things he wanted to say. Oh, yes, love must be sincere. What's next? Hate what is evil, cling. Is it that? No. We're going to see that this has a continuity about it, as is common with Paul's writings, and in fact the whole of the Bible, apart from Proverbs. So let's start with our introduction. And what we notice here is we need to remember, what is the introduction to Romans 12? What is Romans 12 sort of sheltering in the shadow of? What is it looking to? What illuminates chapter 12 to 16? Remember, therefore, verse 1, in view of God's mercy. Therefore, I urge you, my dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Everything we are now going to look at today and next week, and in fact for the rest of the Romans Bible talks, is in the light of, illuminated by, God's mercy. If you like, we could summarise it as this. The experience of God's mercy accessed through faith. The experience of God's mercy accessed through faith. God's mercy, what is it? Well, it is that we are a sinful people who deserved his wrath and had no claim on him. And we could do nothing. We couldn't gain God's favour. We face judgment day with no hope, just the certainty of hell. But God in his love provided a way of salvation. And that wouldn't be that we try to make up for it, or we look to the law or anything else like that. He would send his son, who would be our atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it would be through faith in him, rather than any works of our own, that we would know salvation. And therefore know with certainty now that when the day of judgment comes, we will be declared right with God. So the experience of God's mercy accessed through faith. And faith here means dependence on Christ's work and not my own. Focused on Christ and not me. And now he talks about how we think again. So verse 3 comes out of verse 2. So do you remember verse 2 was all about thinking? Do not conform to the pattern of this world. We looked at what that meant. That this world will lead its way of thinking, will take us one way, away from God. It said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But now it says, it picks up on this, and it comes out with four thinks, although it's hidden in the English translation. But four times Paul uses the Greek word think in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So, it's interesting that Paul, having said, allow your thinking to be renewed, the first area of thinking, he says, needs to be a priority, is how you think about yourself. And then arguably, I think the structure follows this, he then talks about how you think about your brothers and sisters in Christ, which is verses 9 to 13. And then it talks about how you think about those who don't know Christ, 14 and onwards. The renewal of the mind starts with how I think about myself. Do you know, that's your first battleground as a Christian is the battleground of how I think about myself. What do I think of myself? How do I value? How do I judge myself? Well, we're going to look at that now. We're going to look at that in our first of two main sections. How we think of myself faithfully. So Paul says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Think of yourself soberly. Here, the word means seriously, accurately. And crucially, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Isn't this incredibly countercultural for our world today? Do you ever hear people say it? Do you ever hear people say, what you really need is not to think of yourself more highly than you ought? No, you don't hear that. We're in a world where self-esteem is lauded. That the key thing you need to do is think well of yourself. It doesn't matter if it has only a tenuous grip on reality. To be healthy, our world says, you need to think well of yourself, have a high self-esteem. Repeated surveys show this. It's quite fascinating. If you do questionnaires where you ask people their view of themselves, they always show that in the Western world, in America and Britain, we have an unrealistically high view of ourselves. So if you ask people, are you better looking than average or worse looking than average? Now, of course, because it's an average, what you should find at the end of the study is that 50% of the people say they're better than average and 50% say that they're lower. But actually, the figure is more like 80% say they're better than average. And the same goes for, are you better than average intelligence? Once again, it should be 50-50, but it isn't. It's a gain in the 80%. We are in a world which values self-esteem. Not actually, I say world, I say culture, because that's very much a Western cultural thing. Actually, it hasn't infected the rest of the world so far. But the flip side of this self-esteem sort of view, and by the way, if you want to think more about the topic of self-esteem, I warmly commend Glyn Harrison's book, The Ego Trip. I really warmly commend it. He's also got a very funny line when he does talks and he advertises the books. He said the first time he published, he mentioned his book to a friend, his book, The Ego Trip. He said, oh, it's an autobiography, I see. But no, the point being, it's really good on the whole self-esteem thing, really helpful on a biblical view. If you want to not conform to this world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, I recommend it. I found it readable, but that doesn't really say anything. So self-esteem is everything. But the flip side of this is that we are very insecure at the same time. Isn't that weird? We both have this idea that we are great and if we just believe enough, we'll achieve things and that we're wonderful people. And yet we are incredibly insecure. And so we're battling mental illness and all sorts of other insecurities. Our experience is like a yo-yo. Up and down, up and down, up and down. How we think of ourselves is just totally at the mercy of, it seems, the things around us. And in particular, have you noticed this? That when we start thinking of ourselves as our culture encourages us to, the praise of others becomes a two-edged sword. Have you noticed that? When someone praises me, my initial reaction is, oh, brilliant, yes, that's what I wanted. I want somebody to say how well I've done. But then, almost immediately after, I start feeling insecure. I think, oh, but were they just being nice? Or, but do they think someone else is better? Or, if only they knew what I was really like. And so we go through the yo-yo of thinking of ourselves. And all of this comes from the fact that we seek our identity and security in what we can do. And that in turn, so in other words, I judge how I'm doing, my identity, my security, in my accomplishments. But that in turn leads to becoming competitive with others. So how do I judge how well I'm doing? Well, I look at other people. When I want to feel better about myself, I look at all the people I think aren't as good as I am at certain things. But then suddenly I meet somebody who's much better than me at that thing and I feel terrible and so I go through the yo-yo again. We end up being competitive. We either want to be better than others, or, and that leads to judgmentalism and criticism, or we struggle with the fact that we feel worse. Either way, it's a competitive thing, isn't it? I either feel good because I feel better than you, or I feel worse because I feel worse than you. But here we are called to think differently, to think soberly. Neither to think too much of ourselves, the main point here actually, or too little. But how do I do this? What's my point of reference for judging how I'm doing? Well, it turns out the answer is not to look at myself. Stop looking at myself and look elsewhere. This is our first point of this section, thinking of myself faithfully. It is that faith is my reference point. So thinking of myself faithfully calls me to think of myself soberly. How do I do that? How do I know how to judge how I'm doing? Faith becomes my reference point. I'll make it clear why I emphasise my in a second. But it's a bit of a shock here. So where do I get this from? He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." That's where we got to. "In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Now, I found this a bit of a puzzle. I thought, what? What is that saying? Is that saying that we each have different amounts of faith given to us? And that should be how I judge myself. But surely that's just going to lead to me feeling better than some people and worse than others again. And I'm back down into the pit of my struggle. But also, here's the really interesting thing, because that may be true. That may be what Paul's saying. But I thought, but why faith? Why faith? Normally, Paul talks about us looking at God's, looking at grace, what God has given us, the gifts he's given us. And so we see that in 1 Corinthians, and we see it later in this passage. So later on it says, we have different gifts, verse 6, according to the grace given to us. That makes sense, doesn't it? You could see, actually, I could judge whether I'm a teacher or whether I'm somebody who shows mercy or somebody who encourages because God's given me a gift of teaching or a gift of encouragement or a gift of mercy. That makes sense. That would help me judge soberly, wouldn't it? But Paul doesn't do that here. He says, according to the faith distributed to each of you. So why faith? Well, let's start by thinking, what is faith? What is faith? I wonder how you define it. Somebody asked you, what is faith? How would you define it? Many people in the world would say it's believing in the impossible. But that isn't what faith is. Well, in the rest of Romans, it's been made clear. Faith is simply this: dependence on Jesus. Dependence on Jesus. That is what faith is. Complete dependence on faith, Jesus. Depending on what he has done rather than what we do. Have you heard that very helpful thing about what is the difference between Christianity and every other religion or belief system? Have you heard this? It's two letters. Have you heard this? Every other religion is all about do. What you must do to win God's favour or something like that. What are the two letters to Christianity add? They're the letters N-E, because Christianity is about what has been done by Jesus. Every other religion is what you need to do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you. That's grace. That's faith. It says that nothing I did, no obedience to the law or anything works of the law, could ever win God's favour. I can never do enough. But in Jesus, everything I need has been done. So I no longer look at myself and my abilities. I now look to him. And this changes everything. Because of God's mercy in Christ, remember that, in view of God's mercy, my identity is now not now found in myself. In Romans 6, we discover I've died to myself and now I live for Christ. My status is no longer found in myself. Romans 8, Romans 5, I was an enemy. Romans 8, who now finds that they have become a child of God. And my security is not found in myself. Why? Because his love is guaranteed now. Because it isn't based on my goodness, but on Christ's goodness, his love will never end. Therefore, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nothing in all creation. So now, I'm not scrabbling around trying to find my identity, status and security in myself, in my own accomplishments. I look to Christ. Do you see that? So what Paul is actually saying is, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. How will you do that? Because you will look to Christ and not yourself. That's what faith does. Faith directs your gaze to Christ and not yourself. And so what does faith do? It gives you a sober judgment. It stops me getting too high an opinion of myself. I was a helpless sinner, entirely dependent on the grace and righteousness of Jesus. But it also stops me getting too low an opinion of myself. I am loved by the Saviour of the world and I am a child of the living God. That is sober judgment. So I no longer find my identity, status and security in my abilities. And I no longer have to live in comparison and competition with everyone else. because I found my judgment of myself by looking to Christ. Now, Paul says something very similar. He says, I do not care. This is in 1 Corinthians. I do not care what anyone else thinks of me. I do not even care what I think of myself. It is the Lord who judges me. And he knows that that Lord is the Lord who died for him. So there's no more need for competition. Well, actually, that's not quite true. Did you notice it? There is one area of competition which remains in the church. It's there in verse 10. So if you're competitive, don't worry. That's a good thing given by God. It says, honour one another about yourselves. Literally, the Greek is outdo one another in honouring each other. So in other words, the competition we have is to honour one another. So my task is to honour you more than you honour me. Let's see how that goes. Do you see it's a new competition? It's a competition of grace. So if you like, do not be competitive about seeking honour, but showing honour. Do not be competitive about seeking honour for yourself, but showing honour to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, faith helps me to think about myself soberly by thinking about Jesus instead. So, faith is my reference point for thinking about myself faithfully. Sorry. But then Paul goes on to talk about something else, or develop it further. Then grace is what defines our character. So let's get that contrast right. Faith is my reference point, how I know how to think about myself. Grace defines our character as the people of God. So Paul now uses a metaphor in our passage as we go on that he uses elsewhere, and in particular in 1 Corinthians 12. You may be familiar with it. It's the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. So what is his point when he uses the body of Christ? Well, let's read it. For just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Paul's point here is both oneness and difference. Or to put it another way, both difference and interdependence. So the different... This is a very sort of obvious illustration, but the parts of my body are all different. That finger is different from that finger. It's different from the elbow, different from the head. I feel like, you know, them bones, them dry bones. I can just sort of break into a Boney M, isn't it, song? Anyway, so the idea is they're all different. You look at your body, they are all different. But if you hacked off any one piece of your body, it would die on its own. It is meant to be different, but one in Christ. Different. But interdependent. Not independent, but interdependent. And this means that the parts of the body are all different and are all essential to the proper working of the body. And then he moves on to his application in verse 6a. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So Paul is saying, yes, you are different. But that doesn't affect how you judge yourself, because your judgment of yourself is not on your gifts or abilities, it's on looking to Christ. But you need to understand why it is you're different. You're different because just like a body, it needs different members to make up the one body. So in Christ, you have been given different gifts to make up this one body. So let's look at how he uses grace to help us in our sober judgment. Well, the first thing we notice is that our gifts are a grace of the Lord. So our gifts are a gift. They're not a possession. They're not something we've earned. They're not something that we've achieved. They're simply a present. So if you have been gifted by the Almighty God to bless his church, but know this, there is no status or pride attached to your gift. I'll see this. I remember in the playground at school, children after Christmas time would come in and tell what presents they got. But here was the interesting thing. The immaturity of us children was such that those presents ended up, for a little time, denoting our status in the playground about how good your gift is. It's why I don't like actually children bringing gifts on Christmas Day. I think it's too damaging. So actually, I was absolutely hopelessly lost, wasn't I? Because I was the son of a clergyman. I was going to have, you know, well, I got a new stick. You know, so I was way down the pecking order. But then you know, somebody else got a new Amstrad CPC 464 or something. And they had status. Do you remember that? Do you remember that? It was children, status is conferred by the gift you receive. But of course, it isn't at all, is it? It's just a gift. It's immature to think that having a gift makes you a better person. It's just grace. But then I was thinking about this, and I thought, actually, this immaturity continues into adulthood, doesn't it? But now we think that the things we have are a status we've earned. So the car we have, the place we live, the holidays we go on, the possessions we own, the phone we use, the kitchen we enjoy, whatever it is. We think that gives us status, but that's different from children in the playground, isn't it? Because we've earned it. Well, of course, the answer is no. As Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18 says, your ability to earn anything was itself a gift from God. If you were in a high-paying job, or if you had a high-paying job, it wasn't because you were intrinsically better than anyone else, it was because God gifted you. It was a gift. So, gifts are a grace, so there's no status or pride attached. So the second question, I think, to ask about this grace is, why does the giver give the gift? Well, he wants them to work together in interdependent difference. Their very difference being part of their unity. So here's the point. As a body, we all belong to each other, verse 5. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now, this is vital in the sober judgment. It stops us both having too high an opinion of ourselves and too low an opinion of myself. So first of all, when I understand that I am part of a body where each of us have different gifts and we are interdependent, it prevents me from having too high an opinion of myself because I realise I need others. I cannot be faithful, obedient to Christ without other Christians, without all of you in the body here at St. Patrick's. But also it prevents me and you from having too low an opinion of ourselves because do you know what? Others need you and they need me because that's the way God has made his people. So what do these gifts look like finally for this section or this question? Well, we have a number raised, don't we? We have prophesying, we have serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. If you like, they're normally divided by commentators into two categories. You have speaking gifts and caring gifts. I'm not going to dwell too long on the caring gifts, although obviously that will come in the next passage. But let's just look at the three speaking gifts. Did you see what they are? Two are obvious: prophecy, teaching, and encouragement. So prophecy, first of all, prophecy, I won't spend too long on this. We've talked about it elsewhere and do ask questions afterwards if you want to know more. Prophecy is an utterance from a Christian inspired by the Spirit, which in some way conveys a word from the Lord. It doesn't have the status of scripture, obviously, but it is a way in which God communicates to his people. Very interesting detail here. It says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Actually, strictly, that is with the faith that is yours. Not with faith that is yours. And why is that helpful? Well, because it reminds us that actually what it really is saying is prophesy in accordance with what has already been revealed by God in the gospel. If your word from the Lord turns out to run counter to God's word, then it wasn't from the Lord at all. Make sure that what you're saying is true to God's word. So teaching, and then finally encouragement. Very struck by this. There's a lovely connection here between these word ministries and putting them into practice. The word encouragement here is from the same word as, same root Greek as that word in John's gospel, which is known as parakletos, right? And the parakletos is the, what's sometimes known as, the encourager. It's about the spirit, isn't it? He's the, sometimes the counselor, the comforter, always translated in different ways. Really what it is somebody who comes alongside somebody else to encourage them. But it is in that dual meaning of encouragement, both to lift up the brokenhearted and to push forward the faint-hearted or the half-hearted. Yeah? It is both about helping those in need who feel low or need a word of a blessing to encourage them, but also the kick up the backside encouragement as well. But crucially, this encouragement, therefore, is about the application of God's truth. It is about encouraging people to live for Christ in this world. So let's, I think it's really important. It says that in all of our caring ministry, that it is always pastoral. What does that mean? It is always about the application of gospel truth, God's word, to someone's lives. Right? It is about helping somebody by helping them understand the truth. Now, of course, we need to avoid trite answers which display a lack of compassion. Sort of just as somebody tells us their problems and we just give them a trite, quick answer. Maybe a sudden Bible verse just to sort of really send them on their way. We want to avoid that, but we should also be suspicious of compassion which withholds the one medicine that works, which is the truth. So then this leads on to this diversity of gifts. What is Paul's main point here? Well, the only question worth asking, which is verses, I think, really highlighted by verses 11, but also by all of the other things. Do you notice what it says? It says, after prophesying, it says, if it is serving, then serve. Doesn't this feel a slightly strange thing Paul's doing here? If it is teaching, then teach. Isn't this obvious, Paul? If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. Duh. If it is giving, then give generously. Oh, so we're now seeing something that may help us here. If it is to lead, do it diligently. That's with commitment. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Well, what's Paul's point here? Paul's point is, whatever your gift is, it doesn't affect your status or anything else like that. The only thing you should be worrying about is, am I using it to my full? Or is, in fact, my gift of mercy done grumpily? Is my gift of leadership done half-heartedly? Is my gift of giving done grudgingly? Is my gift of serving done from time to time? Is my gift of teaching done when I can prepare? Give the time to preparation. Do you see the point? Paul is saying, yes, you have different gifts. The only thing you need to be worried about is, are you using them? Yeah? So that's our question today. Are you using the gifts God's given you? And I love this next phrase in chapter verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. We'll come back to that in a second, but I just love this phrase for the moment. Zeal means, here, the Greek word, has the sense of completing a task you've begun. So it's being committed through to the end. The dogged person who keeps on going week after week or day after day, hour after hour, will see it through, doesn't give up. Do you know what fervour is? It's passion. In fact, what it is in the Greek is it comes from the word boil. So the idea of a boiling pot of water, boiling up. So this is much more the idea of passion. You know, so if you imagine the danger of the person, you maybe fall into one of these two categories. I wonder which one it is. There's the person who shows great commitment but no zeal. And what they will be is people who just plod along. They're a bit grumpy, to be honest. They're not much fun to have around. And they don't really inspire anyone else, but they will get the job done. And they'll get it done at the end. But they'll be a bit joyless. And then you've got the other person who is tremendous fun. They are so fired up until the next thing comes along that they're really fired up about, and then they switch to that, and then they become sort of ministry butterflies floating from one thing to another. Do you know that feeling? You will despise one of those two people. Whichever person you despise, you are the other person, okay? You'll either think, oh, they're so boring, and they're not really good advertisement for Christianity because they're just so plodding. Or you think, oh, they're so fickle. They make a big song and dance, but I don't see it through to the end. Well, we are meant to use our gifts with both commitment and passion. So our challenge today is, what do I need to go to the Lord to pray for now? Maybe both. Or maybe one in particular. Lord, I confess that I have been committed, but there is a lack of passion. Like the Ephesian church in Revelation, you've lost your first love. Isn't that a terrible thing? Just imagine a wife saying that to their husband. You do so much for me, husband, but you've lost your first love for me. Wouldn't that be terrible? Or maybe we're somebody who is always passionate, but don't see it to the end. Instead, we are to serve with generosity, zeal, and cheerfulness. So the next time you have an opportunity to give, do it generously. The next time you see somebody in trouble and you feel the Lord's calling on you to help them, don't do it like, oh, I better do it because I'm a Christian. Do it cheerfully. And the next time you're leading, do it with zeal. Work hard at it. So I want to suggest there are three questions which come out of this, which might be helpful to us. Am I truly happy to serve Jesus as he wants me to, or am I looking for status and glory? Am I really happy to serve him in a way that others don't see? Am I happy to serve him in a way that others serve him better in? They're just more gifted, right? I find this very hard. I look at, it doesn't take me very long to find ministers who are more gifted than I am. And I find that deeply discouraging, such to the point that I want to give up. But actually, that's getting it completely wrong. I've been given the gifts I've had. Some of them, I wish I had more. I wish I had some gifts I simply don't have. But am I happy to have the gifts I have and just to serve the Lord with them without comparing myself to others? Yeah? Because as soon as I start comparing myself to someone else, I'm really looking for status and glory. Secondly, am I honouring my brothers and sisters? I think if we find ourselves gossiping about others, being critical of our brothers and sisters in Christ, either to their face or in silence, to others, it's a really good sign that I've started judging myself without sober judgment. It's a really good sign that actually I'm looking to my own abilities and my own goodness for my security and identity rather than looking to my faith in Christ. Yeah? Do you understand that? If I'm finding myself being critical and not honouring my brothers and sisters, it's probably a sign that I've lost sight of Christ. It's very easy to do, really easy to do. Have we heard about Christians in the public sphere who've been criticised and felt embarrassed by them? Have we been critical of others? And the final question on this section is, am I using my gifts with passion and commitment? That's the only measure that matters. Where is my heart? Okay, so that's the first section. Thinking of myself faithfully. The second and final section is thinking of others lovingly. This is about how we now think of ourselves, each other, in our community. So what does Paul say? Paul says, love must be sincere. He talks here about a genuine love. And that's probably a more helpful word than sincere. Sincere sounds a bit po-faced and whatever. Genuine is a better one. In fact, the Greek is really a love that isn't hypocritical. So a love that's not superficial, only on the surface, but really we don't really love each other. I think this is what you call, hypocritical love is what you call middle class love. That's what we're really good in the middle classes. We're really good at being lovely to each other in public and on the surface and in conversation, but actually no real commitment of love underneath the surface. Other churches, you will find big feuds which have gone on for years. But at least it's out in the open. We have feuds which go on in our hearts in secret. And Paul says that's not good enough. Your love must be sincere. Here the word love is the word agape in Greek. You may have come across it. It's very rare in non-biblical Greek. You don't really get it outside the Bible very much. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for all you real sort of people, they only mentioned 11 times. Paul mentions agape 75 times. It's almost as if the New Testament church needed to find a new word to describe the love they found in light of the grace and mercy of God, the love they found in God. In fact, the first time agape appears in Romans is Romans 5. And Romans 5 is the passage where Paul says that God demonstrates his love for us in this, his agape for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Agape love is an undeserved love, a gracious, freely given love, a love that doesn't demand of the other person they're good enough. It's a love that goes to its enemy and offers salvation, brings mercy. It's a love that doesn't pretend the one it loves is perfect, but it offers it the way of salvation. That is the love of God's people. It is it's a genuine love. It's also a true love. This is the shock of this. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Were you shocked by that? Love, and you love by hating. Isn't that strange? You love by hating. What's Paul talking about here? How can you follow love with hate? Well, obviously, our modern mind can't handle this. It thinks it has an illogical position, the modern thinking. It goes something like this. Unless you agree with everything I do, you cannot love me. Do you see that? So if you disagree with someone's lifestyle and you believe that, even if you don't say it out loud, they find it out, they say, well, you can't love me. But that is a love that will leave us increasingly isolated and lonely, because we will find that there is always something in us that somebody disagrees with. The world says, this is what love is. I don't care what you do. I just want you to be happy. Have you heard that? But that actually isn't love, that's indifference. That's saying, I really don't care what you do. You could do anything and it matters to me not at all. That's indifference. That says, your life doesn't matter to me. And here's the thing, crucially, should I do something about which you do care, you'll no longer love me. But agape is different. God's agape says to us, I know that you're not lovely, you do not deserve love, you were my enemy, but I chose to love you. Not to ignore who you are, how could that be loving? Nor to leave you as you are when you're so wrong. But to show you mercy and forgiveness. I love you so much that I want you to be good. And if he wants us to be good, that first takes him to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. You see, our temptation in our world is increasingly to say, if someone we love does something wrong, we are very tempted to say it's all right, really. They get into a relationship we believe is against God's word. We start thinking, maybe I need to change what I think God says. Yeah? Because we love them. We think that it is loving to change our idea of what is right and wrong because someone does something different. But our agape love follows God's. It says, I know that like me you do not deserve love and are not lovely, but I choose to love you anyway. Not to ignore who you are, how could that be loving, but to show you God's mercy and forgiveness. I love you so much that I want you to let go of your sin and cling to God. Yeah? So true love is truth. It has a content. I want that person to live for Christ and to become more Christ-like. So it's true love. It's also a family love. We get here be devoted to one another in love. There's two elements of love here. One is the idea of brotherly love or family love, and the other one is love which is felt in a feeling. So we tend to make an idol, I think, in the church of the biological family unit, even though Jesus redefined our family, as do all the New Testament writers. Here, Paul says, love each other as family members of the same family. If blood is thicker than water, then the spirit is thicker than both. Our bonds of family between us are stronger than even our biological families. So a question we might ask ourselves is, how do those who are single in our church family find a better family here? How do they find that they're not missing out? And what do we need to change to make sure that they're not? But it's not just the family love, it's an affectionate love as part of that. It's one of the words used here in the Greek. We will develop a deep compassion for one another. How others are feeling will affect how we're feeling. It's 1 Corinthians 12, which says, if one part of the body is hurting, we all hurt. If one part is honoured, we're all honoured. We do not stand far off when our brothers and sisters are hurting. And it is an honouring love. We will honour one another graciously. It says, honour one another above yourselves. We will honour one another graciously before a world that calls us to earn honour. Why will we do it? Why will we be gracious? Why will we actually say, I will honour my brother and sister, whatever they do, and whatever they like? Why? Because we already know that our brothers and sisters are sinners. Because we are too. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. But also, we also know that our brothers and sisters, whatever they've done, are children of the living God, as we are. I was thinking about this. If you were to dishonour my family, that would affect how I felt about you, my biological family. That should be true in the church. If someone dishonours another Christian, we should be eager to honour them instead, to associate with them, to stand with them as they suffer dishonour, and to rejoice with them when they suffer honour. We'll see more of that next week. Actually, that's where Paul talks about this area about service. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. So our honouring one another should be done with commitment and passion. And then also it should be a resolute love. So here we go into, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. We're going to race through this. The real test of our love for one another is what happens when things get tough. The testing of tribulation. It is one thing to be secure in who we are and loving to others when things are easy. Another when the pressure comes on. Tribulation, the word here translated affliction, literally means pressure or compression. It feels like your life is in a vice and it's being closed with huge pressure. It's like a submarine that goes too low and you can hear the creaking of the metal as the pressure of the water threatens to crush it. It's a broad term. It describes the effect of pressure, not the cause. So it's not just a result of persecution. Elsewhere, this very word is used for childbirth. No, it is about the experience of suffering. And what do we find that the testing of tribulation does? Well, first of all, it proves God's love for us. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Do you notice he mentions hope here and affliction? Do you remember where else that happens in Romans? It happens in Romans 5. It says this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope, there's the word hope again, of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, that God's love has been poured into our hearts. We see this cycle here of hope. Such a strong hope in God's eventual rescue that we have patience in affliction. Literally, it means holding on. Holding on. And that leads to persistence in prayer. So, joyful in hope. Why? Well, Romans 8, verse 36, it talks about tribulation again, affliction again. It says that no tribulation, no affliction can save us from the love of God. That is our hope. That we are more than conquerors, and that is why we know joy. We know the end. We know that we will not be separated from God's love, and we are more than conquerors. And that means that when we're in the midst of affliction, we hold on, we do not give up. That hope pushes us through. And because we keep on holding on, we keep praying, not thinking that God will not answer it. And it doesn't just prove God's love, it also proves our love. When affliction comes, we will then show love to one another, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. We will care materially for one another, not just at arm's length, but bringing them into our homes. And this is where love is genuine, when it hurts us, when it costs us, when it's seen in what we do when things are difficult. And just to finish with an example I had from a church I was at, and I think I mentioned this before, a man in the congregation was sent to prison. And the church decided that obviously the family, he had a family, wife and children, and that meant a massive drop in their income. And they were going to lose the house. And at the same time as their father and husband was going to go to prison, they were going to lose their house and have to move out of the area and find new schools. And the man was a Christian, as was his family. And so his church family ended up paying for the mortgage during the time of his imprisonment. What was that love? Well, that love was merciful. This man was in prison because of something he'd done wrong. But nobody says, because you've done something wrong, we won't love you, we won't care for you. No, that's agape love. The love was passionate. It went beyond the normal. It was committed. They saw it to the end, and it was costly. It cost people their holidays, I guess, and other things to pay for that mortgage. Isn't that a striking thought? What a love. What an agape love that shows that they understood something of God's mercy, and through that love, they understood more of his mercy. So, we've seen an awful lot here. We've seen that living as God's faithful people will mean that I will think of myself faithfully by looking to Jesus, and I will think of others lovingly by caring for them. Let's finish with a summary of the five questions we've seen so far. Am I truly happy to serve Jesus as he wants me to, or am I looking for status and glory? Am I honouring my brothers and sisters? Am I using my gifts with passion and commitment? Is my love genuine or superficial? And how do those who are single in our church feel that they have something better than a biological family in the church family? Let's finish with a prayer. Loving Father, thank you for your word again. It's been really challenging today, but actually the real encouragement is the idea that my status isn't something I have to run after anymore. It is something I find in faith in you, that I can judge myself by looking to you. Thank you for that. Thank you. It just gets me out of that whole competitive cycle. Thank you. It does it for all of us. So, Lord, please may we now serve you with passion and commitment, with zeal and fervour, and serve each other in love with that same zeal and fervour. Amen.